right, well, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. All right. Well, we thank you, Father. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight and to look into your word, to finish out, well, not tonight, but we're nearing it, the end of 1 and 2 Samuel here, Lord. I pray that you would bless our study tonight. May you be glorified in it. In Christ's name, we pray this, amen. Well, we are nearing the end of the book. We are in the appendix. And at this point, the author is, is it working? Okay. The author really kind of shows himself here as far as what his intent is, what we're to walk away from. We talked about how the Davidic covenant, that chapter, was the key chapter, 1 and 2 Samuel being one scroll originally. And now, as we round this out, he is making this grand contrast between Saul and David, and he incorporates this construction here. These are not chronologically, given. This is David's last psalm. That was actually probably the last thing that occurred in his life, and yet it mirrors the psalm that he, Psalm 18, which the author incorporates here. This last psalm is found nowhere else in Scripture. And we're going to look at both that psalm and the accomplishments of David's mighty men, part two, because earlier the author spoke of how they slew giants. Now he's going to finish that out and speak of the rest of them. And of course, this comparison here with the first instance from Saul's life, where David is forced to clean up his mess, Saul being an unrepentant individual, just characterizes his life. And then we see from David's life, even though he's a man after God's own heart, we've seen the instance of sin with Bathsheba. We are given yet another instance that occurs in his life, and of course he repents. And the Lord brings about some things there that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 24. But as we look at this, again, it's good just to remember this contrast that's been going on through most all of the book is the man after God's own heart versus the man of appearance. We see God's choice versus man's choice. The man of faith, Saul is the man of devices, but the Lord was always thwarting those devices. And then he is a man of repentance versus Saul, who was not a man of repentance. All right, so David's last psalm and his mighty men, those who fought valiantly for the Lord's anointed. So that's what we're going to look at here tonight. Any questions before we get into our passage here tonight? Okay. Well, who would like to read for us verses 1 through 7? This is David's last psalm, last song. Yes, Jay. Okay, thank you. These are the last words of David. They're only found here. The last words indicating the final psalm that he wrote, not necessarily the last ones he ever spoke, but they are the last psalm he ever wrote. And as his last, they are most likely written again towards the end of his life, before he is in that stage of failing that we read about in the book of 1 Kings, where he's basically in bed the entire time. Unable to get about anymore. And in light of that reality, it makes sense why this is very short and sweet. Okay, he's to the end of his life. His best days of psalm writing are well behind him. And so now he is just kind of summing up the key reality or the key interaction that he's had with God and what God has promised him. The whole thing is about the Davidic covenant, what God promises to do for him in the future. It says, David, the son of Jesse. That's how he first identifies himself. What does this description emphasize about David? Okay, yeah, his humble beginnings. He's going to talk about his glorious future and what he is now and then his glorious future. But he starts out with where he began, which was very humble. He was just the son of Jesse. And the man who was raised on high. Okay, started out humble, but the Lord exalted him. The verb is passive here. The man who was raised on high. Again, this is exactly what we saw in the previous Psalm, Psalm 18, that he gave just prior to this. And that is that he wasn't a self-made man. That is the entire emphasis of that Psalm, is that God did all this. God was the one who strengthened him. God was the one who defeated his enemies before him and so forth. He was like a mighty dragon that fought for him and delivered him, even at those critical times where God was making it very evident. You know, he brings him to the end of himself when he's at the mercy of his enemies, and then he would deliver him at that very moment. But when we think about this, when we think about the idea of the man who was raised on high, you know, God had raised him on high, what do many people today think about those who rise above others in society? Okay, yeah, there's a lot of animosity. We need to tear that person down, right? We need to bring them back down to our level. You know, it is interesting when Scripture talks about this. I mean, we see in Proverbs, the rich and the poor have a common bond. They have something in common. There's a great equality here. The Lord is the maker of them all. So the Lord, ultimately, I mean, we're all accountable to the Lord. And there is this equality before the Lord that riches or poverty doesn't make a difference when it comes to God. So there is a common bond there. And yet, there is a distinction represented here too, is that, you know, God exalts some and he doesn't exalt others. Okay. David was one of those exalted individuals. And when God exalts somebody, what should our response be? Okay. Yeah. And one thing I think about is you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything, even his position or his status or his job, anything that belongs to your neighbor. You know, you're not to covet. You know, God ultimately is overall here. Nothing happens apart from him permitting or promoting or so forth and preventing. But that's what we need to keep in mind here, is that God does. Now, David is just one individual that God exalted. He's going to talk about in a moment how, you know, the God of Jacob did this. One of the reasons that the world so despises Israel is because they're God's exalted nation, right? God has elevated them. They're going to take the preeminent position. And so therefore, the world kicks at that. It's just good to remember that yes, God makes distinctions and we're not to covet the distinctions that he makes. That's his prerogative. He chooses to elevate people. So he calls himself the anointed of the God of Jacob. So he's the chosen of the chosen. All right. He's the chosen of the chosen. I mean, Jacob was set apart. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob was set apart. And now David is set apart even within Israel. His descendants will sit on the throne forever. He also refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Sweet is the idea of pleasant or lovely. He had a gift. He had a talent. Again, according to the previous psalm from the Lord. And he was not the first to write songs. In fact, the oldest song that we have was written by Moses. Moses, as far as the psalms go, perhaps not the only song, but the oldest psalm that we have, Psalm 90, I believe it is written by Moses. But David kind of took it to a whole new level. And he was certainly the most prolific writer of the Psalms. I'll give you a breakdown here. David wrote 75 Psalms that we can confirm. There are 48 that are anonymous, so he could have written many of those, if not all of them as well. Depends. I mean, it would, you know, some it would be impossible depending on the theme and the timing of it all. But then you have these other individuals, Moses, Asaph, the sons of Korah, Heman. The reason, and if you add all those up, it adds up to 151. You're saying, well, how can that be? The reason is because Psalm 88 is co-authored with the sons of Korah. And it may actually be, when you read that, it may actually be that Heman wrote the music to it. And where the sons of Korah were the ones who wrote the lyrics, if you will, the words of it. Excuse me. And then Solomon, Ethan the Ezrahite. David was definitely the psalmist of Israel, if you were to gauge according to volume. And as far as quality, I don't know how to evaluate it on that level. What does David indicate about his psalms? They're God-given, meaning what? Oh, to him? Through him. Okay, yeah, that's a good word there. This is inspiration that's being articulated here, is that God was, you know, you could always run into this, you know, was it the words of David or was it the word of God? Well, it's both, because God was doing this through David. They are inspired. Just a few instances in the New Testament where we see this reality as well. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and so God is speaking here, the Holy Spirit is speaking, and he cites Psalm 95, 7 through 11, which its author is not identified, okay, until you get to Hebrews, oh, that's the wrong reference there, Hebrews 4, 7 should be the reference there. When you get to Hebrews 4, 7, a chapter later, he again fixes, God fixes a certain day today, saying through David. Okay, and he quotes that same verse that we saw at the beginning, Psalm 95, verse 7. He cites that again. He has that in mind throughout that whole passage. And now when he introduces it, he says, saying through David. Okay, say, well, was it the Holy Spirit, you know, or was it David? Okay, yeah. Both were speaking. God is speaking through David. How all that works, I mean, the most that the scripture says is that men moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's as far as the scriptures take us, as far as describing the mechanics of how that actually took place. At the end of the day, you have, you know, Paul's statement in 2 Timothy where all scripture, the finished product, the very words, okay, all scripture is inspired by God. So there's a sense in which the individual is inspired, but the finished product is inspired. And that's an important thing to distinguish there because the very words are what are inspired there. Another instance kind of combines the thought here. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. And then you see in Acts 1, 16, this is Peter's first sermon there on the day of Pentecost. Again, he says, for David says of him, and he quotes Psalm 16, and he says, and so because he was a prophet. So anyone who was writing or speaking under inspiration meets that criteria of being a prophet. You're being God's mouthpiece. You are speaking for the Lord, the very words of God. Okay, so that's what he writes of his, so everything we read about David, you know, you can't read any ill motives here into the Psalms or anything else, and David's calling himself the sweet psalmist of Israel. Well, God's calling him that, so this isn't David being pompous about himself or exalting himself. No, it's the Lord exalting him through his own mouth. And it says there, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. He who rules over men righteously, who rules over in the fear of God. This is clearly referring to David, okay? He's describing himself and his, again, this is God's evaluation of his overall reign. We're not looking at, you know, exceptions here, but rather the rule regarding his life. And he was one who ruled righteously. Okay? And he was one who ruled in the fear of God. That's the last statement on God, God's statement on his life as far as his overall rule. Any questions or thoughts there before we move on? Okay, we've already read it, but let's look at verses 4 through 5. Is as the light of the morning as when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through sunshine after rain. Truly is not my house so with God. David speaks as a metaphor here, a metaphor of the sun rising and its benefits. And its benefits that it brings to, what is it called, the grass here that springs forth. This is not the sun beating down, okay, upon the earth in the heat of the day, but rather in the morning. And the picture here is one of blessing. Okay, this is not the heat of the day, cooking the grass and burning it, scorching it. There's places in Scripture that talk about that reality. And that's really more of the idea of judgment. This is a very positive picture conveying blessing. This dawning, this rays of light that come through, this is blessing David. And as you think about the grass springs out of the earth, this may be a reference to the fact that what God is blessing David with will be have a universal application. Remember, the Davidic covenant is a refinement of which covenant? The Abrahamic covenant, okay? And what aspect of the Abrahamic covenant? Three components to the Abrahamic covenant. Land, the blessing is the new covenant. Seed, yeah, this is the seed aspect. And of course, the others come through or in conjunction with the seed as far as the land and the blessing. But God will bless ultimately the entire earth, even as you think about how he will undo the curse through the Messiah, through this Davidic covenant. The reference to the earth and the blessing that will come upon it, and then by extension, those who dwell in it, I would say, which seems to be symbolized by the grass springing out of the earth. This blessing, again, would not just be for Israel, but for all the nations. And then he gets to what exactly he's talking about. What is this sunlight that he is shedding upon David's house and therefore through him all the world? He goes on, he says, "For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured for all my salvation and all my desire. He will not indeed make it grow. Will he not indeed make it grow?" Excuse me. The idea of ordered all things and secured, it seems to be if we were to paraphrase this today, you could say that all the T's were crossed and all the I's were dotted. Okay. All the fine print, the contract has been looked over carefully and there's no ambiguities. There's no loopholes. God will do what he said he will do. Okay. So it's all been ordered. It's all been secured. Everything's set. It's just a matter of it unfolding now. Okay. God making it grow, as he says. It hasn't been fulfilled yet, but it's just as sure because he's already made the promise. Will he not indeed make it grow? Won't he keep his word here? Won't he indeed fulfill it, bring it to pass, to keep the metaphor of the plant growing, bring it to fruition, okay? But the root is already there. It's got a firm root. He says, "For all my salvation and all my desire." What was David's desire when God gave the covenant? This is a key component of the covenant, by the way. Okay, yeah, to build a house for God. That was David's desire. And so God answered that desire. It had to grow yet, because even at the end of David's life, the temple wasn't built. It was to be built by his son. Now, this kind of fits with, you know, the sermon I gave right before we left on vacation. How does this fit? How does David's desire to build a temple fit with his greater son? David's greater son, who is the Messiah. How does that fit? How does the Davidic covenant fit? This aspect of the Davidic covenant fit with Christ? Perfectly, yes. What is the greater son going to do? He's going to build a temple. Yeah, he's going to build the temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48. So this, again, you know, God will bring this to pass. It's not fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon's just kind of a shadow or a foreshadowing of that reality. But ultimately, Christ will fulfill David's desire to build a temple. This will, the millennial temple will be the ultimate one. It does speak also of the salvation. This seems to reference, when you look at the context and you look at the content of the Davidic covenant and God's promise to preserve his house, to make it an enduring house, that's what is in view here. We've talked about this frequently in the Old Testament when that word salvation is used. It doesn't necessarily mean spiritual salvation from sin, but rather physical preservation. Deliverances from enemies or whatnot. In this case, it seems to be the preservation of his posterity, the salvation of his house, the fact that his descendant would sit upon the throne forever. Any questions or thoughts through verse 5? Okay, who would like to... we've already read this. Verses 6 through 7. But the worthless... Every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Let's start with the description of the wicked here. It's kind of interesting. The man who touches them, the wicked, must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. Why is that? Why is it? What kind of picture does this paint of the wicked? Okay. Keep them at a distance. There must be care that is taken with them, precautions. You know, it's dangerous to handle these people or dangerous to interact with these people. Now remember, this is the king, okay? But David, throughout his life, with it, you know, enemies from without, enemies from within, enemies within his own court, he's had to deal with these individuals. And they are out for one person only, and that's themselves. And that invariably brings harm to others. So yes, there is a keeping them at arm's length, making sure that you're using the proper tools, employing the special measures to prevent self-injury. You might recall in Psalm 23, the Lord does what? He sets a table in the presence of my enemies. Doesn't say he gets rid of my enemies. You know, he does sometimes. And he got rid of many of David's enemies. But David had to live in the presence of his enemies. And just be, here he was, you know, being a witness to God's power to preserve in the midst of his enemies. And yet there was a need for wisdom here. You know, keep him at arm's length. Be careful. Make sure you wear gloves, just like when you're handling thorns out in the garden. He had to be very wise. He had to learn to be wise. Yes?
That also has the flavor that if you're going to be dealing with wicked people, you need to be prepared for a war. You know, he talks there about the metal touch of the shaft of a spear. So it's almost give that impression that you want to be careful. You want to keep an arm's length.
Right. Something needs to be done with them. Yeah, and what is done with them, ultimately? Yeah, they're burned. Yeah, in the end, they're destroyed. In the end, destruction awaits them. That's not their lot right now. That's why he's having to deal with them. Their end is destruction. They will be destroyed, which indicates that they will not participate in the Davidic covenant. he's just described this blessing that God has showered. He's, you know, the sun rising on the grass and the sprouting from the ground. Make it grow, Lord. He will make it grow. These individuals, they're not the grass that sprouts. They're the weeds. They're the thorns. And the thorns get tossed into the fire. Okay, this is a little bit like the wheat and the tares. Okay, that kind of parable going on here. Same idea. They will be torched. Now, again, it's not stated succinctly, but what this implies is that, again, this Davidic covenant isn't just for David. It's for the righteous, okay? It's for everyone who is the righteous. Everyone today, we would say, who is in Christ will participate in the Davidic covenant. But the wicked will be burned. Okay, well, any questions or thoughts before we move on to verses 8 and following? Yes. And I would say that David didn't always either. I look at like Joab. I look at Psalm 23. You set a table for me. I think, you know, David dwelt in the presence of his enemy. Saul was chasing him all those years. He had the chance to kill Saul. He didn't. Had the chance to kill Nabal. He didn't. You know. I almost brought these out. Didn't have the time, maybe. But as far as how many times David talks about, you know, dealing with his enemies and how he says, you know, God, you have to take care of them. You know, I can't take care of them. Frequently in the Psalms, that statement is made. So, you know, not every enemy was dealt with by David. He just had to live with them. Well, we got to keep moving. Verses 8 through 38 are the men who fought for the Lord's anointed. And these men are singled out among, it would seem, we'll get to this in a minute, but Chronicles is a much larger list. And this is a smaller list. We'll go through that handout that you have there in a moment. But this smaller list seems to go back to here. This is just kind of my hypothesis here. But my hypothesis here is that these mighty men were the ones that were with him from the very beginning. Okay, that we read about back in 1 Samuel 22 when he first flees from Saul. And it says, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. These seem to be those, you know, from among those men who were with him from the beginning. And when we read this, you know, were the motives of these men proper when they came to David? Okay. Yeah, they weren't real good. And they were a pretty rough bunch. I mean, you know, they didn't handle their finances real well. You know, life wasn't going too well for them. They're disillusioned about life. They're in distress. They're just general discontentment going on in these people's lives. It wasn't so much that they were drawn to him for who he was, but rather for their lot in life, which they weren't too happy with, okay? Now, what would have been the proper motivation? Yeah, and what we see in these mighty men is that that motivation became their motivation. These men were separated because they were committed to the Lord's anointed. They were men of faith, just like David. And they were committed to the Lord's anointed. And they did valiant things. They became properly motivated. You know, you kind of think about that sometimes with people who come to Christ. You know, people show up and they show up at church or whatever. Or they're looking for answers and they're not necessarily looking for God. But they find him, right? But they start with a discontentment. And that's kind of what we see here. Let's see. Verses 8 through 12. We'll start there. Who would like to read those? Yes, Dwinette.
And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo the Ammonite, one of the three mighty men of David, and they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord God gave a great victory that day, and the people returned after him and took the plunder.
Through verse 12. Okay, thank you. These three are singled out for special acknowledgement, special distinction. If you were to say it today, they are the Medal of Honor winners, okay, among these individuals. They're in a class all their own. They're the three, as they're called here. There's the 30, and then there's the three. Joshub, Bashabeth, Eleazar, and Shama. These individuals, let's see, first Joshub. We'll talk about him. He is called chief of the captains. So their title here is captains, and he was their chief. He slew 800 men on a single occasion. Okay, single-handedly. now, Chronicles says 300. And so there's a little bit of a discrepancy there. I don't know, it's kind of, what? Yeah, 500, give or take, yeah. What we have here is, you know, which one was it? It seems kind of interesting that the captain of the 30, Abishai, had slain 300 men. You would think that the captain of the three would be a little more remarkable than that. So 800 would seem to be the correct number in light of that reality. Then we have Eleazar. He is one of the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. So again, above and beyond the call of duty, you know, valor beyond measure here. He stood with David when all the men of Israel had withdrawn, distinguishing himself in this way. His hand was weary and clung to the sword. It was all he could do by the end of it to just hang on to his sword. Okay. He was utterly exhausted. That's how committed he was to the Lord's anointed. And then Shammah, this man also refused to retreat and single-handedly turned the tide in a battle. Okay, and it says there, the Lord brought about a great victory. That's really indicating that he was a man of faith. And I would see that with all these men, that they were men of faith, and God was working through these men as they were committed to his anointed. So that's the Medal of Honor winners. Then we have an exploit, a particular exploit of these three men described in verses 13 through 17. Is there any questions up until this point? Yes, Tom. And he wasn't even supernaturally, I mean, you know, we're not told of anything supernaturally empowered like Samson. You know, Samson had, you know, tremendous strength and so forth. Well, God was definitely in it. Yeah, we're not, again, we're just not told how it necessarily manifested itself. But clearly God was in it, yes. Just like slaying the giants, you know. David became that standard. I mean, he slew the giants through faith. And what I'm seeing here is that he sparked a movement of faith. You know, the men that were gathered around him were committed to the Lord's anointed and did great acts of faith as well. Verses 13 through 17, who would like to read those? Anita. Okay, thank you. What does this event say about the three mighty men? Okay, loyalty. Anything else?
Fearless.
Fearless, courageous. Okay.
They were literal.
They were literal? Somebody says they're thirsty, you get them a drink, right?
From that
yes. That's right. And David was probably a little more guarded in his words after this. It's like, I might lose three guys because they don't know. I'm not giving an order here. I'm just expressing a desire here. You know, it's interesting here. They go out and they do this. And it reveals just, again, how committed they are. And I, you know, the Lord's anointed is in view here. They were committed to the Lord's anointed. I'm seeing faith here. And when David pours it out, you know, What's the message he's sending here? First of all, what did that accomplish, or what did that do with this water that he had received?
Lack of appreciation.
Okay, he's just kidding. What did that do, or what message did that send? Well, first of all, let's start off with what did that accomplish? What did that do with that water? Yes, that is very good. Well said. He's directing their attention to the Lord. I mean, at the end of the day, that level of commitment should be reserved for the Lord. I mean, this was totally unnecessary, okay? You know, they had water in the camp, okay? This was totally unnecessary, and that level of commitment, that level, you know, rises to the level of worship, and so he makes sure it stays that way. You know, he pours it out to the Lord to send a message to everyone that, you know, David's not the greatest here. You know, don't be overly committed to me. Your first loyalty lies with the Lord. And if you're going to go above and beyond like that, make sure it's for him. If he had drank it, it would have been a very, you know, it'd been temporal. He turns this into an act of worship for these individuals and turns it into something I would see as eternal dividends here. Any questions or thoughts there? Which speaks again to David's character. Yes. It was a drink offering. It was alcohol. Yeah, they'd throw it on the fire, and you know, it complemented certain sacrifices that were made on the altar. Anyone else? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 18 through 23? A couple other people that deserve special mention. Yes, Jill. Okay, thank you. So now we kind of have the in-betweens. There's the 30, And then there's the three. You got the Medal of Honor winners over here, and you got the crack troops over here. And then you had this intermediate group, Abishai and Benaiah, in the middle here. Abishai swung his spear against 300 and killed them. So again, as far as that 300, 800, most likely 800 for Joshua there. And he was more honored than the 30, therefore he became their commander. Benaiah, we're told here in a moment, becomes the captain of his personal guard. So these were, again, in their own unique class here. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. Since he was the son of Jehoiada, who was Jehoiada? He was a priest. So what was Benaiah? Yeah, he's of the line of the priest here, of that family. And he did valiantly. He had several feats here that are mentioned. He killed two sons of Ariel of Moab. These were men who needed no introduction. The author expects, the original recipients to understand who these men were. They most certainly were valiant. Did he kill them on the same occasion? We don't know, but he killed these two brothers. He killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. It doesn't snow often in Israel, but it does occasionally. The only place that there's ever consistently snow is on Mount Hermon, which today is in the region of the Golan Heights that used to belong to Syria. But from time to time, they do get snow, even in the desert, even down on the Negev in the southern portion, they'll get snow. He killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. Lots of adversity here. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't get into a pit with a lion. Here he is, no way out. Okay, he's putting himself at a disadvantage. Was he just showing off? I don't know. I don't know what motivated this. Maybe he fell into the pit. Who knows how this came about. But he killed him. He killed the lion, and it was slick out. And it says he killed an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now, the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. That's an amazing feat. Preferable weapon, surely, was the spear, but he overtook him with a club. And, of course, he appointed him over his guard. He remained in this position until Solomon, he's also over the guard, but then once... he's also his special executioner, and Solomon sends him out to execute Joab. And once he's executed, he takes his place as head of the army there. So he must have been a much younger man if he made it well into Solomon's reign as commander of the army. Any other questions or thoughts before we move on here? Yes. Feats of strength. Well, I would take a step back and look at the previous psalm, and David says that everything that he has, all of his skills as a warrior came from the Lord.
Right.
So I would put them all in that class. Yeah, I would put them all there. So, okay. Well, we're not going to read all these names. I do want to point out a couple for you, and we'll look at the handout. Okay, so I hope if you don't, does everyone have a handout? I don't even have one. That way we can kind of cruise through. Does anybody need one? Okay. Just as far as some significant names here. It's interesting that there are Gentiles mentioned in here as well. But specifically, when you get to the end of verse 34, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, that is most likely the father of Bathsheba. Okay, because his name, the father of Bathsheba, is also named Eliam. So that becomes the connection between Bathsheba and Ahithophel. The other thing is just if you want to look at the handout with me, you can see there, and we're not going to go through every name here, but I just wanted to show you the comparison of the lists here in the two. You can see that the one in Chronicles, which is listed on the left, 2 Samuel is listed on the right. The one in Chronicles has many more names, and some names are missing, you know, from the lists. Does that mean that these men had more than one name? That's a possibility, okay? And so they may exist in both lists just by different names. There are variations in the way that the names are spelled and so forth. Some of them are completely different names, but for instance, like number 9 there, the Hushite, Sibekai the Hushite, and Mibunai the Hushite, most likely the same individual. So you can go ahead and look at those when you get the chance. You can see there in Chronicles, the exploits of Shema, number 3, wasn't even included in the Chronicles account. So for whatever reason, that author did not include everything as far as the details that we find in 2 Samuel, a different purpose in his writing. Now, one thing that I will point out, who does he end with? Uriah the Hittite. Why might he do that? Why might the author end this extensive list? I mean, you know, there's 30 names here, okay, in the among the 30. Why would he list Uriah last? Save the best for last? Okay, well, the Medal of Honor winners came first. Just a reminder. Yeah. You know, here is the man after God's own heart, and he did reign righteously. I mean, we've just given this received this testimony from the Lord that he did rule in the fear of the Lord. He was ruling righteously, and yet a nice little warning here at the end. Okay, even David stumbled. Okay, even David stumbled. We're going to see an instance that scripture, I mean, this is drawn out again and again when you get to the books of 1 and 2 Kings about how David was a man after God's own heart, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite, we have those statements. And we're going to see another instance from David's life at the close of the book in chapter 24 as far as his sin in numbering the people. But here, when he closes, it's just that warning, that reminder that even David fell. Even the sweet psalmist of Israel murdered one of his own mighty men, okay? One of his own committed men. And boy, you talk about a man who was committed. When we went back and we were going through that account, his loyalty to David and to the men was unparalleled. Now, I'm just going to tell you, because we didn't read through all this, but maybe you know, who's missing from this list that we might expect to be there? Joab. You know, he's mentioned 3 times, but he's mentioned in relationship to other people. So-and-so was Joab's armor bearer. Abishai was, you know, the brother of Joab. Joab isn't listed here. Okay? That says something. It's pretty consistent testimony. Even Abishai makes the list here. But Joab, the captain of the army, did not make the list. All right? He was a problem. And at the end of his life, we see this in the beginning of 1 Kings, David says, you deal with Joab. Joab needs to be dealt with. Any questions or thoughts as we close here tonight? Yes, Tom. I would. And his consistent conduct as well. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Okay, well, let's go ahead and take some prayer requests down.